With me now in a word of prayer as we now look to the preaching of God's holy word. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time of worship thus far this morning, Lord. Thank you, Father, that we can rejoice in seeing such precious little children, Lord, singing of faith. I'm talking about the hope that we have through Jesus Christ. Father, thank you that we can sing this morning of your goodness, that we can sing this morning without fear of your holiness, because we know that our sin and the penalty and the punishment for our sin against a holy God has been paid for through Christ. So, Father, we can enter into praise and worship. We can come before the throne of God this morning with reverence, but, Father, with joy. We don't come before you, Father, fearing of your judgment. We come before you knowing that we are a part of your family. As Paul says in Romans 8, the Spirit within us cries out, Abba, Father, you are our heavenly Father. And you love us through Christ. Father, we thank you this morning for such a great and magnificent salvation and such a magnificent hope that we have through your redemptive work in Jesus. And Father, I pray as we look to your word this morning that you would open our eyes to help us to better understand and to better see, Father, how the resurrection of Christ, how the resurrection applies to our lives today, how we can live out resurrection hope each and every day as believers. And I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here today who does not know you, who does not have that hope, who has not given their life to Christ, Father, as your word goes forth, I pray that it would penetrate hearts, that it would penetrate minds, and that your Spirit would give understanding, and that you would call sinners to Christ. Father, we thank you so much for your grace. Bless this time now as we look to your word. For it's in the glorious name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to Job chapter 13. Job chapter 13. We are going to be looking this morning at several passages of Scripture. And as I noted in my prayer, the goal for this morning is for us to understand the hope that we have that is grounded in an understanding of the resurrection. Because Christ rose, we know that we will rise. And the question is, how does that impact the Christian life? And in order for us to really see that, I want to begin by stepping into the life of a man who, if anyone, shouldn't have had hope, it should have been Job. In the Bible, Job is one of the men that went through some of the most devastating trials that any of us could ever imagine. Job chapter 1 and 2 begin by God revealing to us a conversation that takes place with God and the devil. And the devil points out that if God were to remove his hand of blessing from Job, because Job was a righteous man and he was very wealthy, and the devil says to God, if you take all of Job's blessings away, he'll curse you and he'll turn away from you. So God allows the devil to bring hardships upon Job. And if we go back to chapters 1 and 2, we'll read that Job lost all of his wealth. His sons and his daughters perished. His servants were killed by other tribes that came in and attacked him. And everything that Job had, from his wealth to his family, his prosperity, was stripped away from him. And we're left at the end of Job chapter 2 with Job in boils on his skin. His own body was afflicted. And his wife's counsel to him is, curse God and die, Job. This man was in suffering and pain and trials that many of us will never even come close to seeing. So I want us to step into the life of Job. I want us to see where he was at and where he found hope, because he did find hope. But I want us to begin in Job chapter, I said 13, let's go to Job chapter 11, just two chapters back, and let's begin just by looking at the words of a man named Zophar. This was one of Job's friends. As Job is suffering all of the pain and the affliction that is being brought upon him, some of his friends show up to comfort him, only they don't comfort him. They try to counsel him and explain to him why these things are taking place. And here's the foolish wisdom of one of his friends, a man named Zophar. Job chapter 11, verse 1. Then Zophar the Naamathite answered and said to Job, should a multitude of words go unanswered, and a man full of talk be judged right? He's answering Job here. Job has been making a defense for himself, saying, there's no sin in my life that I know of. I am not a perfect man, but I have been living for God. I am walking in his ways. And Zophar comes back and he says, you're just a babbling man. Verse 3, should your babbles silence men? And when you mock, shall no one shame you? In other words, we don't believe you, Job. We believe you're hiding something. All these bad things that are coming upon you, they have to be because God is judging you for something. In their minds, bad things can't happen to you unless you're doing something bad. The righteous will not suffer. That's the philosophy of these men, which is foolish. Verse 4, for you say, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in the eyes of God. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you, and that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom, for he is manifold in understanding. Watch this. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. Zophar says, you know what? Job, we believe you're hiding something. You're not a righteous man like you say you are. And you know what? God should actually judge you more than he is right now. He's saying God isn't judging you hard enough for whatever sin it is that you are keeping from us. And keep in mind, the Bible says that Job was one of the most righteous men in the world in his time. So Job has these sufferings that come upon him. Zophar, his counsel is, God should be even harder on you, Job. You're a wicked man. That's why this is happening. Now turn with me to Job chapter 13. Job responds, behold, verse 1, my eye has seen all this, my ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you. Job says, don't put me down below you. I know what you know. We're on the same level here. I know what you know about God, and I am telling you that there is nothing in my life, there is no sin, there is no hardness of heart that would bring about the chastening of the Lord. Verse 3, but I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue my case with God. As for you, you whitewash with lies. Worthless physicians are you. Job says to his friends, your counsel is horrible. You're like a doctor who has no idea what he's doing. Oh, that you would keep silent, and it would be your wisdom. True wisdom would come if you guys would just stop talking. Verse 6, hear now my judgment and listen to the pleadings of my lips. Will you speak falsely for God and speak deceitfully for him? Will you show partiality toward him? Will you plead the case for God Will it be with you when he searches you out? He says, you're telling me that you know God's mind better than he does. You're telling me what God is thinking. You're telling me what God is saying. And Job says, you better be careful because you are misrepresenting God. And Job says in verse 9, what do you think God's going to say when he looks at your life? Are you perfect? Or can you deceive him as one deceives a man? He will surely rebuke you if in secret you show partiality. Look at verse 13. Let me have silence and I will speak, and let come on me what may. Why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hand? Though he, referring to God, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Job says to his friends, if God takes my life, I will still hope in him. Yet I will argue my ways to his face. In other words, but I don't see why God would do that. Because as far as I know, I'm living to the best of my ability for his glory. Look at Job chapter 14, verse 1. Here's where we're really going to start developing the theme for this morning. Verse 1, Job says, man who is born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not. See, Job knew that God was not judging him for any specific sin in his life, though Job knew that God's judgment could come upon him because he wasn't perfect. But as Job is reasoning through why all these circumstances and trials are coming into his life, he says, men are a few days and they're full of trouble. Yes, my hardship is great. My trials are severe, but all of us have troubles. All of men fall into trial, into hardships, into times of distress and chaos. It's not just me. All men are born this way. We are born into trouble. And he uses that beautiful poetic metaphor there in verse 2. We come out like a flower and then we wither. A baby is so precious. Give it a couple decades and it'll end up in the grave. Verse 3. And do you open your eyes on such a one and bring me into judgment with you? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Job says, I came out of my parents, out of my mother. She was a sinner. I'm a sinner. Job understood that sin passes from one human being to the next. How can I be clean if I came from someone who is unclean? Job's theology is on point. He knew that when Adam and Eve fell, everyone who comes from them is fallen as well. Look what he says at the end of verse 4. There is not one. None of us are righteous. Look at verse 5. Since his days are determined, and the number of his months is with you, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass, look away from him and leave him alone that he may enjoy like a hired hand his day. Job is saying, God, you've numbered my days, you've numbered my steps, you know everything about me. Please just look away from me. Just leave me alone because I cannot bear the weight of this suffering any longer. Verse 7, for there is hope for a tree. If it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that its shoots will not cease. Job says, God, even a tree has hope. If you cut it down, it'll grow back. I feel like I've been chopped down and I can't grow back. I feel like I'm being pressed down. These trials are overwhelming me. Verse 9, yet at the scent of water, when a tree is cut, it will bud and put out its branches like a young plant. But a man dies and is laid low. Man breathes his last, and where is he? As waters fail from a lake and a river wastes away and dries up, so a man lies down and rises not again. till the heavens are no more, he will not awake or be roused out of his sleep. Job says that when we go into the ground, that's where we will stay. We will not come up again, at least in our own strength. Look at verse 13. Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol. Sheol was a term for where the dead go. Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath be past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. Job says, God, it would be better if you just put me in the grave so that I could no longer experience this suffering. Just put me in the grave. Let me die until your suffering passes. Now, that wouldn't make any sense unless Job knew that after the suffering passes, he would come to life again. And that's exactly what he explains in verse 14. Look what he says. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my service I would wait till my renewal should come. Job here asks a rhetorical question, and the answer to this question is both yes and no. If a man dies, shall he live again? The answer is yes. We will rise again one day. These bodies will rise from the grave one day at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the answer is also no, in the sense that these physical bodies will not rise again. Job knew that when he would rise one day in the end, that he would not rise with this same body, that this body would be changed. Look what he says in verse 15. You would call, and I would answer you. You would long for the work of your hands. Job says, when I go into the grave, there's a day when you are going to call me, and I will answer you from the grave. Job was so sure of what was going to take place in the end with the resurrection of his body that he said, God, can you just put me in the grave now, wait for all these trials and tribulations to go away, and then just call me at the end when my soul is revived? That's how much confidence Job had in the resurrection. He was willing to just die until it's all over and Christ comes back. And then he's raised with a new body that can't experience the pain and the suffering that he's going through. Did you catch it, by the way, in verse 12? He says, a man lies down and rises not again. That's death put in the grave. When? Till the heavens are no more, he will not awake. When will the heavens be no more, church? You've been in Revelation. You know it's coming, right? Job knew that we're only going to stay there until the heavens are no more. So he says, God, just put me in the grave. Because I know there's a future resurrection. And when you call me in that day, I won't have to go through all this sin and suffering anymore. Job's theology is profound. Job didn't have any of the books of the Bible. Job was the first book of the Bible written. Genesis is the first chronologically, but it was written by Moses hundreds of years after Job. Job is the first account, the first biblical book put together. So Job didn't have scripture to reference. So the question is, how did he know about the resurrection? Turn with me to Job chapter 19. Job chapter 19. This is where we'll find the answer. Job chapter 19. Look with me beginning at verse 7. Job here is recounting all the evils and trials that have befallen him. He says, behold, I cry out violence, but I am not answered. I call for help, but there is no justice. He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness upon my paths. He has stripped from me my glory and taken the crown of my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone, and my hope has he pulled up like a tree. He has kindled his wrath against me and counts me as his adversary. His troops come on together. They have cast up their siege ramp against me and encamp around my tent. Job says, God has stripped me of my glory. God has removed all of my blessings. God has surrounded me with enemies, his trials and his troubles, and his friends with false teachings. Verse 10, he has pulled me up like a tree. That is, I have been uprooted from my life. It gets worse. Look at verse 13. He has put my brothers far from me, and those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. Everybody I knew, all my friends, they deserted me. My relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me. Nobody wants to be my friend anymore. I go through trials. I go through hardships. I have this horrible disease. Everyone thinks that I'm living in sin, but I'm not. And everyone's abandoning me. Even my own family won't stay with me. Verse 15, the guests in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. Not even my servants respect me anymore. I have become a foreigner in their eyes. I call to my servant, but he gives me no answer. I must plead with him with my mouth for mercy. My breath is strange to my wife. Job says, my own wife won't even listen to me. And I am a stench to the children of my own mother. My siblings won't even bear to come near me. Even young children despise me. When I rise, they talk against me. No respect, even from children. Verse 20, my bones stick to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. That's where that phrase comes from. Job says, by the skin of my teeth, I am at the brink of death. I'm hanging on by a thread. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? Job says to his friends, why aren't you satisfied with all the afflictions that are upon me in my flesh? Why do you have to keep attacking me? I need help. I need support. I need comfort. I need encouragement. Yet with all the afflictions that I'm going through, you're continuing to press all the harder against me. Job says, everybody has abandoned me. I've lost everything. My wife, my children, my friends, my family, my siblings. Nobody, nobody will come to my aid. Job is totally alone. Look at verse 23. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. Job transitions here. He describes all of his suffering, all of his hardship, all of his abandonment. He truly is alone. And then he says in verse 23, write down these words. Put these words in a book. Chisel this on a rock for all to see so that it doesn't fade away. Job wants us to see something very important here. Make this known. Let this be public. Let this be declared. Let this be for generations to come to see when they think about me. What does Job want us to know? Verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will stand upon the earth. Job found his hope in knowing that his Redeemer lived and one day would rescue him from all his trouble. Now the question is, how would he rescue him? What is Job looking to that will bring relief? Where is the hope? Verse 26. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, you put me in a grave, I'm going to rot away, yet in my flesh, I shall see God. Job says, you know where my hope comes from? It comes in knowing that my Redeemer lives and that one day I'm going to die, but I'm going to be raised to life and I will see God with my flesh. Job found hope. The only hope was in God and in the resurrection that he would bring about in the end. And Job knew that in that day, when Christ comes back, if you know, notice there in verse 25, he says, at the last, he will stand upon the earth. Well, we know Christ is coming back. We know he's going to stand upon the earth. Job says, in that final day of judgment, I'm looking forward to that. I'm not afraid of it because I know I belong to my Redeemer, and that day will be a cause for rejoicing. That's exactly what we saw in Revelation 19. The hallelujahs. Because if we are in Christ, we will be raised to life with him in the end. Amen. Now let me ask the question once again. How did Job know of a resurrection if he had no scripture in his day? Well, Job was a son of 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 Adam. There is no question that Job knew the story of Genesis. There's no question that Adam and Eve would have passed that down to their generations. And Job is a very wise man. Job knows that God created all things good and that it was sin that brought about death. But what did God promise in Genesis 3:15? When sin enters the world, so does God's promise of redemption. God said, I will send one who will crush the serpent's head. Job understood that the serpent brought in sin, which brought death, which means if God is going to bring someone to crush the serpent, he will also crush death, which means I'm going to live again. Do you see Job's theology? This is amazing. He knew he was going to rise again on the basis of God's promise to send someone to crush the serpent's head and conquer evil once and for all. Job did not know all the details. All he knew was sin came in, messed everything up, but God promised to send someone who would restore all things. And that's where my hope is. It's in the Redeemer who will crush the serpent's head. Amen. Verse 27, whom I shall see for myself, and my eye shall behold, and not another, my heart faints within me. I am overwhelmed at this thought that all these trials and all these troubles and all this loneliness and everyone who's against me, all that's going to go away. Because God is going to redeem me and I will stand with him in glory in the end. Talk about resurrection hope. Job looked past the circumstances and he found light in the resurrection of the dead. Turn with me now to Isaiah chapter 26. Take careful note that in despair, Job found hope through the resurrection. In despair, Job found hope through the resurrection. I want you to see that because that is a theme that is going to develop this morning. Despair and hope go together. Isaiah chapter 25. Look with me. We're going to look at chapter 26, but chapter 25... this is a portion of scripture, Isaiah 24, 25, 26, and 27. It's Isaiah's little apocalypse. It's where he is talking about the end of time. He talks about the destruction of the world in chapter 24. And then he talks about the restoration of the people of God in chapters 25 and 26. And he talks about how Israel is going to rejoice in the end when God redeems them. And look what he says in verse 6. On this mountain, that's Mount Zion in Jerusalem, Yahweh of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food. Remember we saw the marriage supper of the Lamb? The feasting. A feast of well-aged wine. A rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. Isaiah says, in the coming days, God is going to redeem his people, and we're all going to celebrate. We're all going to rejoice when Christ returns, those of us who belong to him. There's going to be a great celebration, very similar to the wedding celebration of the bride and the lamb in Revelation 19. But this one takes place on earth. And then look at verse 7. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For Yahweh has spoken. Isaiah says, there's a coming day when God is going to bring judgment on the whole world. That's Isaiah 24. He says, but God is also going to keep his promise to those who are in Christ. And he says, for those who are in Christ, death will be swallowed up forever. Now the question is, how did Isaiah understand this? Was this just a spiritual resurrection? Was this just, we go to heaven and we float around with wings like angels? Or is this a physical, bodily resurrection in which we would no longer experience death? Well, look at chapter 26, verse 13. Part of the rejoicing that will come from the Israelites when God redeems them in the end is this song. O Yahweh our God, Isaiah 26, 13. Other lords besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to remembrance. Israel is recounting their history here. There's other people who have ruled over us, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, and the Antichrist in the time of the tribulation. Verse 14, they are dead. They will not live. They are shades. They will not arise. To that end, you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. Israel says, all our oppressors one day will be judged by God. They will not rise again. Verse 15, but you have increased the nation. That's the nation of Israel. O Yahweh, you have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have enlarged all the borders of the land. O Yahweh, in distress, they sought you. That's the Israelites. They poured out a whisper, prayer, when your discipline was upon them. They're recounting here the time of despair when God's hand of discipline was heavy upon them. Read the Old Testament, you'll find the Israelites were very disobedient. They didn't trust God. They went after other idols, and God's hand was constantly upon them. And even in the end, in the last 7 years, as we've been looking in Revelation, God's hand will be heavy upon them through the Antichrist. And he says, in that time of distress, we whisper prayers of relief to God. Verse 17, like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pains when she is near to giving birth, so we were because of you. The hand and the chastening, disciplining hand of the Lord on Israel was severe. It's described here as a woman in childbirth. We were pregnant, we writhed, but we gave birth to wind. All our efforts were meaningless, Israel says. Watch this. This is important. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants or the salvation of the world has not been born. Israel says, we failed. We were supposed to be a light to the nations. We were supposed to be the ones who went out and taught everyone about the Lord and drew the nations to us, showing them who the Lord is and how to follow him and walk in his ways. But they said, we failed. The nations have not been delivered. But you see, the salvation of the world doesn't rest upon any nation or person or church. It rests upon God through Christ. And that's why the very next verse, 19, God says, yeah, you didn't do it. That's because I am. Verse 19, your dead shall live. Watch this. Their what? Bodies shall rise. How did Isaiah understand the resurrection? Was it just spiritual? No. He understood it was physical. Their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Isaiah says there's a coming day when Israel is going to rejoice, and not just Israel, but the nations of the world, because the gospel will go forth and the work of Christ on the cross will go out. People will be saved, so that in the end, there will be a great resurrection, not just of Israel, but of all the nations. In Revelation, the Bible tells us that John saw every tongue, every tribe, and every nation in Israel. Yes, the people of Israel, the Jews, failed to be the missionaries God called them to be, but God says, I'm going to do the work. I'm going to secure salvation for my people. And Isaiah prophesied of a bodily resurrection for those who are in Christ. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 36, and we're coming to the end here. I just want you to see how this develops in the Old Testament. The resurrection is not just a New Testament principle. The resurrection is something that Job himself held to, that Isaiah prophesied would come about in the end. And this, probably one of the more relevant texts for our time together this morning, is Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning in verse 1. God says to Israel, I will take you from the nations. Ezekiel 36, 24. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. God says, in the end, I'm going to restore my people. I'm going to wash them. I'm going to cleanse them of all their sin. They're not going to go worship idols and other gods. They're going to worship me, the one true God. And I will give, verse 26, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I'm going to change your life. I'm going to put a new spirit in you. I'm going to give you a heart that wants to follow me. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit, I will put the Holy Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. God promised that one day, He would change the hearts. In this context, it's Israel, but it's the new covenant here that he's talking about. This is what Jesus came to secure. It is through the work of Jesus Christ atoning for our sins that we can have life again. And what does that life look like? It looks like a new heart that actually wants to follow God. It looks like a new mind that can think rightly about God. It looks like a life that has the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. God says, I'm promising this to you. These are the blessings that will arise in the future when I send my son, Jesus Christ. And it's not just for Israel, it's for all who call upon the name of the Lord. Now, why is this important? Because right after talking about the blessings of the spiritual life that we will be given, look at Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 1. Immediately following that promise, we read, the hand of Yahweh was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of Yahweh and set me down in the middle of the valley. So here Ezekiel is sat down by a valley that God takes him to. And it was full of bones. And he led me around among them. And behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley. And behold, they were very dry. So Ezekiel sees all these bones. They have no flesh on them. It's just bones that have decayed over time. And God said to him, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of Yahweh. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am Yahweh. Why do we have a detailed description of bones taking on flesh, taking on muscles, and all of that? Why do we have that description right after God promises to save us in a spiritual sense in Ezekiel 36? It's because the salvation is not just spiritual, it's also physical. God says, yes, I will save your soul, but I'm also going to save the flesh that you are currently dwelling in. That flesh that is tainted with sin. That flesh that is drawn to the lusts and the passions of the flesh. That flesh that desires to get drunk with alcohol. That flesh that desires to use drugs to comfort themselves. That flesh that runs to pornography to fulfill the lust. That flesh that comes out in anger and rage when we don't get our way. That flesh that speaks evil against other people and that gossips and brings down. That flesh that wants to reject authorities that God has placed above us. That flesh that wants to lie. That flesh that wants to exalt. That flesh that wants to be arrogant. That evil flesh that all of us are trapped in. God says, I'm going to raise it to newness where you will never have that sin in it again. And just in case we don't think that God is moving from a spiritual resurrection to a true physical resurrection, look at verse 11 of Ezekiel 37. He says, then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. God says, just in case you missed it, your graves that hold physically dead people will be opened, and I will bring them to life. Now, the last text that I want us to look at is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Job found hope in his despair by looking to the resurrection. Isaiah declared of the hope that would come for Israel in the end through the resurrection when the world would give birth to the dead who are in Christ. Ezekiel declared that we would not only have a spiritual renewal, but we would have a physical renewal when the graves are open and God brings back those who belong to him. And finally, I want us to just ask the question, just seal our understanding of this morning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I want us to see what Paul says about this body. The question is, why do we need a new body? I just explained it a little bit. I want you to see how Paul explains it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, look with me beginning in verse 42. This is such a glorious text that so many are unfamiliar with, and it precedes one of the most well-known texts, verses 50 through 55. But look at verse 42. Paul is talking about the resurrection of the dead, and he says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown perishable, what is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Paul here is talking about the difference between the bodies that we are born with and the bodies that we will have. The body that we're born with is sown perishable, meaning it can die, and it will one day. In verse 43, the body that we're born with is sown in dishonor. It has the capacity to sin, and it brings dishonor. In the second half of verse 43, it is sown in weakness. This body is weak and frail. At least it will grow that way over time. In verse 44, it is sown a natural body. It is physical. It is bound by the elements of this world. So Paul says, there's a problem with this body. It can die. It can sin. It's weak and it's physical. But there's a better body that awaits. The body that is perishable, he says, in contrast to that, will be raised imperishable. The body that dies will not die. It is sown in dishonor. The body that sins, it is raised in glory. You will be in glory because it cannot sin. The body that is weak, it is raised in power because it's not impacted by this fallen world. And then the body that is natural will be raised spiritually. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Look at verse 45. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Who's the last Adam? Christ. Right? Paul likes to compare Christ with Adam. Adam is the first man. Christ is the second, the greater Adam. And he says, Paul, remember, Paul argues with logic. He's saying, look, you came from a man, Adam. He had a physical body that died. So you have a physical body that's going to die. Adam sinned, so you can sin. Adam was physical, so you will be physical. But he says, if you're in Christ, then in the same way you have the characteristics of Adam's body, you will have the characteristics of Christ's. Look at verse 46. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. In other words, we have to be born first in order to be raised later. Verse 47, the first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man, Christ, is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Also, almost sounds like a riddle. But Paul says, again, if you're from Adam, the only thing you have to look forward to is you're going to die one day. Your body is in sin. Death is the greatest testimony to the reality of sin. But we need a body that usurps and goes over this body of sin, and that is the one that comes through Christ. We need the body from the man of heaven, Paul says. Look at verse 49. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Notice the past tense. Just as we have borne. We all have Adam's image. We all have the flesh. We're all going to die. We're all sinful. But notice he moves to the future tense. We shall also bear. In a future time, the image of the man of heaven. Paul says there's coming a day when we will have a new body, not like Adam's, but like Christ's. And that is what then leads him into the text we all know, verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. The body that we have from Adam will be changed, and we will have the body that Christ rose with in his resurrection. For this body, this perishable body, must put on the imperishable. And this mortal body must put on immortality. Paul says if we want to spend an eternity in heaven with Christ, we need a new body. This one ain't going to cut it. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable, when we rise one day in Christ, and this mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? This is the hope that Job had. He knew his Redeemer would come and he would get a new body that could not sin and suffer in this world. Look what Paul says in the final verse, 56. The sting of death is sin. Why do we need a glorified body? Because we need a body that can't sin, beloved. We need a body that cannot sin. Death finds its power in the sinner. You remove the sin, you remove death. That is why Jesus Christ had to come. Because none of us can remove our sin. He came and he lived a perfect, sinless life on our behalf. Then he went to the cross, and where you and I should have hung for our disobedience and our lying and our evil, he hung in our place. The wrath of God that should come upon us went upon Jesus Christ. And then Christ, dying in our place, was buried in the tomb. And then 3 days later, he rose again. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the foundation for the hope that we have that we will rise again with new sinless bodies to enjoy eternity with Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says, if the resurrection of Christ did not happen, we're in big trouble. Because the resurrection is proof that the hope Job had, and the hope that the Israelites in Isaiah's day had, and the hope that Ezekiel had, would come together through the work of the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. That's essentially what Job was saying. Because he lives, I can continue on. What I want to end with this morning, church, is I want to ask you, where's your hope? Are you living with resurrection hope? In all of these texts that we saw in the Old Testament, they were all paired with despair. Job was in despair, but he found hope through the resurrection. The Israelites were under the oppression of their enemies, but they found hope in the resurrection. Ezekiel in chapter 38, he's going to talk about the great battle that comes against them in the end, but it's preceded with hope of a resurrection. Paul says, we have a body that's in despair. It's broken, it's feeble, it can die, it can sin, but there's hope through the resurrection. Did you see that pattern? And you look at the life of Christ. We didn't have time to go through it this morning. Matthew 16, 17, and 20. Three times Jesus talks about his resurrection. And it's all preceded first by his suffering and his death. And then the hope. The resurrection hope is paired with despair throughout Scripture. Beloved, we need to find hope in what is to come. We have to look above and beyond this world to Christ. As long as we keep our eyes down here, we will not have hope. Resurrection hope looks past the darkness to the finished work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And I pray that we will live triumphantly with that victory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for what you have shown us in your word this morning. Father, we read a lot of verses. We went through a lot of passages of Scripture. But Father, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would just weave your truth into our hearts and minds this morning, that you would give us understanding. Father, I have done my best to show that resurrection hope is something that has gone all the way back to the first book of the Bible written. Job, just knowing that somebody would crush the serpent's head, found hope that his suffering and that his sin and that all of the ailments of this life would be gone because his Redeemer lived and would come and one day give him new life. This was the promise of Isaiah. This was the promise of Ezekiel. This is the promise that the Apostle Paul builds upon. Father, are we living with the hope of the resurrection? Oh, I pray that our eyes have been opened to this glorious truth this morning. We live in a sinful world. We have no idea what's going to happen on a week-to-week basis. But Father, help us to stand with Job and say, I know my Redeemer lives. And no matter what comes my way in this life, it's going to come to an end because Christ has conquered all. And Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning who does not have that hope, I pray that they have seen that it is in Christ alone, that we can find joy, that we can find peace, hope, and forgiveness. If we are left to ourselves, there is no hope because we will eventually die and stand before you and be accountable for our sins. We must cling to the one who offers new life. We must cling to the one who paid our debt. We must cling to the one who rose again, promising to bring life to all who place their faith and trust in him. Father, save this morning any soul who is not in Christ. And we thank you for your love for us, and thank you for the resurrection hope that we have through the work of your blessed Son, Jesus Christ. We love you, our God, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.